Before we turn to that passage, I want to ask you to just turn with me again to God in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of being able to meet freely to study your word. We pray that you would guide us and give us insight. We pray that this message would impact us and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think of musicians like Mozart or Bach or Beethoven, authors like Longfellow, Poe, or Dickinson, painters like Monet, Picasso, Michelangelo, what do they all have in common? They're all known for their creative genius. The beauty of their work lasted far beyond their lifetime. And the Bible tells us that our Lord is truly a creative genius. According to Psalm 19 and Romans 1, God's creative design and his artistic skill are seen in the phenomenal design of our solar system. And you think about our solar system, it's amazing. And God spoke it into being. His creative beauty design is also seen in the majestic beauty of the Rocky Mountains. We have the privilege here in Colorado of living in the middle of that. And I hope we don't take it for granted. And it's his creative genius is seen in the cascading flow of the Niagara Falls. It's seen in the amazing landscape of the Grand Canyon. It's seen in the fluorescent foliage of the fall colors. Some of you have taken little trips to get out and see the aspen yellow and gold against the background of the evergreen. It's also seen in the incredible ingenuity of the human body. God's creative design is evident in our world. But beyond these things, God's creative design and artistic skill are also seen in the believer's spiritual growth and development. If you're a believer, God's design is seen in your life. And we're going to look at that today in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We are called God's poiema. Poiema. And you can kind of hear the word poem in there, but we are his workmanship. We are his creative design, his special work of art. You are God's masterpiece. And actually, I will throw in this little caveat. You're a work in progress, as am I, a work in progress. But we are God's masterpiece. Think of that. God is revealing his creative design and work in and through us as believers. He takes raw material, he makes a masterpiece, and sets it up for display, and it brings glory to him. This is the here's the simple progression of God's design in this passage we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 1 through 3, what the Christian was, that's the raw material. In verses 4 through 6, what the Christian is, that's the creative work of God. And then in verses 7 through 10, what the Christian shall be, that's the finished product. It's God's masterpiece, but that's what we shall be. We're a masterpiece in progress. And we're going to look at that. So first of all, what the Christian was, verses 1 through 3, this is the raw material. We're going to see the condition, we're going to see the conduct, and we're going to see the consequences here. Condition, conduct, consequence. First of all, condition. He was dead. Notice Ephesians 2, 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. To trespass is to turn aside. It's to wander away. It's to deviate from that which is upright or deviate from that which is true. To sin is to miss the mark, to come up short, to fail to measure up. And the word dead in this passage, we need to understand, because many people misunderstand it. This is talking about spiritual death. For example, Adam was told that he was not to eat from the fruit of this one tree. He could have everything else in the whole garden, but one tree was not to eat from it. And the day he ate from it, he would surely die. Well, he ate from it, and he lived another 800 years. What happened? I thought God said the day he ate from it, he would die. Yes, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. The wage of sin is death, spiritual death. Now, we need to understand the difference between physical death and spiritual death. Physical death is separation of the physical body from the soul and spirit. Death is a separation. So, physical death is separation of the physical body from the soul and spirit. And that soul and spirit might go to heaven, might go to hell. But it's a separation of the physical body from soul. That's physical death. Spiritual death is a separation of our soul and spirit from God. That we are separated from Him. Now, granted, at the moment that Adam sinned, his physical body began to decay, a process of physical death. There's a sickness and illness and decay and corruption and breakdown and ultimately death. That began at the moment of his sin, but it was a long process. On the other hand, the very moment that Adam sinned, his relationship with God was broken. It was separated from God. Spiritual death took place immediately. He died spiritually the moment that he sinned. And I want you to notice that this passage doesn't say, and you he made alive who were weak in trespasses and sin. We weren't just spiritually weak. We were spiritually dead. Now, the tribal wisdom of the Dakota Indians passed on from one generation to the next says that when you discover you are riding a dead horse, you should dismount. There's no sense riding a dead horse. All right, now, far too many people are trying to ride a dead horse in their hopes of getting to heaven. They're trusting in themselves or their own good works to get to heaven, and they won't make it because good works are a dead horse. Let me say that again. Good works are a dead horse. And if you're trying to ride a dead horse, you should dismount. You shouldn't just get a bigger whip. You shouldn't just try to appoint a committee to study the horse. You shouldn't lower your standards and say, well, the horse is just living impaired or something like that. You need to acknowledge it's a dead horse and get off of it. And there are some people out there saying you need that dead horse in order to get to heaven, in order to get eternal life, or in order to stay going to heaven. Either to gain or to maintain eternal life, you need good works. No, that's a dead horse. You don't need a dead horse. The Bible makes it crystal clear that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works. The Bible also makes it crystal clear in Romans chapter 1 that a spiritually dead person can recognize and respond to the creation of God and the power of God and the revelation of God in the sky and in creation. A spiritually dead person can recognize and respond to the revelation of God in creation and in his conscience. And a spiritually dead person can then choose to either seek to know God or to suppress that truth. That's what we're told in Psalm 1 and Romans 1. Psalm 19 and Romans 1. A spiritually dead person can be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, according to John 14. Jesus is drawing the spiritually dead person to himself, according to John 12. But up until the point where the spiritually dead person places their faith in Christ, they remain separated from God. That is, spiritually dead. The very moment the spiritually dead person decides to believe in Jesus Christ, they become spiritually alive. So this passage tells us, first of all, the condition of the ascent of the unsaved man, the raw material, he's spiritually dead. Now, look at the conduct of this man in verses 2 and 3. He's talking about being dead in trespasses and sins in what you once walked. And now he's going to give three descriptions. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The unsaved man thinks and acts according to three forces: the world, the flesh, and the devil, or in the order here, the world, the devil, and the flesh. First of all, the philosophy of the world. The unsaved man is under the influence of the world. He's deluded and dominated by the thinking of the world and the mindset of the world, the philosophy of the world. Our world has a very humanistic and materialistic and selfish and fleshly mindset. And the unsaved man is dominated by that and ruled by that kind of mindset. Temporal values, desire for earthly possessions. It's the get-all-you-can-get philosophy. But there's something we need to understand. If you have everything this world has to offer, but you don't have Christ, you're a pauper, you're a beggar, you're unsaved, and you're going to hell. If you have little or nothing that this world has to offer, but you have Christ, you are rich. In His grace and mercy, you have Him and a relationship with Him and an eternal hope. Unsaved people are inherently selfish. Several years ago, the Hagar the Horrible cartoon had Hagar singing a cheerful tune while drinking a keg of wine, and he was cradling a bag of money to his chest. And the tune he was singing had these words: "O words of love, O words divine, the silver thought, the golden line, of all men's words there's none so fine as these three words, I got mine." Well, that's the philosophy of this world. It's selfish, it's fleshly, it's materialistic. Then not only do you have the philosophy of the world, you have the power of Satan. Satan was filled with pride and lost his position in heaven, and he began tempting man, deceiving man, challenging men to also rebel against God, challenging men to also be filled with pride, challenging men to also go their own way in contrary to God and against God. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He leads astray the minds of believers, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. He's the source of false religions. He's the source of false teachings. An unsaved man is under the influence of Satan. Not only under the influence of our world's mindset, that fleshly, selfish mindset, he's under the influence of Satan. And the unsaved person is subject to pride and prone to be deceived and chasing after power and possessions and pleasure. It's godless thinking. Joe was driving through a very dense fog in the curvy roads of Arkansas. And the only object he could see clearly in the dense fog and these curvy roads was the headlights right directly in front of him. And so Joe decided, for his own safety's sake, that he would stick close and follow those headlights. And he safely stayed on the road until suddenly and without warning, the car stopped and he smashed into the back of that car. And the guy came back from the car all upset and yelling at him. And he was upset too. And angry, and he said, well, why didn't you give me some kind of signal that you were going to stop? And the man said, well, why should I? I was in my garage. That is the way most people are like. They're like Job. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They're just following other people, following someone else, following the crowd, because Satan has blinded their minds. And the third influence, you've got the philosophy of the world, the power of Satan. The third is the passion of the flesh. The passion of the flesh. As he says, we conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, by nature children of wrath, just as others. God created us flesh and blood. He created us with a need for food and water. He created man with the ability to enjoy pleasure, enjoy the things that God has created here. He created us a desire for intimacy. He created us for, he created man and he created woman for man so that they could have an intimate relationship with one another. And sex was created by God. He created them male and female. He created them. And there is a place in God's design for sexual pleasure. Unfortunately, what God has created, man is corrupted. And man has decided he's going to satisfy his desires and his lusts whenever he wants and however he wants with whomever he wants. And it's a distortion of God's design. It's a breaking of God's pattern. And so we have, as we read about in Romans, men having sex with men and women having sex with women and other kinds of deviated behavior. We're sinful people. America's well described in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, where it talks about we're lovers of self, we're lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. I have a note in my Bible at the bottom of that page, and it says, for further details, see your local newspaper. And that's how accurate and up-to-date this scripture is. We are characterized by a lust for temporal possessions, a drive for social positions, and a craving for immoral pleasure. The world has so many problems and pressures, and people are harried and pressed and worried and stressed out. I think if Moses were to come down from Mount Sinai today, the two tablets he'd be carrying would be Prozac and Zantac. Unsaved people are spiritually dead and morally corrupt. That's what we've seen. They're spiritually dead. That's their condition. Morally corrupt. That's their conduct. And now we see the consequences in verse 3. They're doomed. They're sons of disobedience, children of wrath, he says. Children of wrath. This is like a Hebrew idiom where it describes a person having a certain quality as being a child of that quality. Romans 1 explains how we become children of wrath. We suppress the truth. We turn from God. Man is by nature a child of wrath and by deed a child of disobedience. And so he is without excuse. The scripture says man is condemned. He is doomed. And this is the raw material that God uses. Our condition, we're spiritually dead. Our conduct, we're spiritually derailed. And our consequences, we're spiritually doomed. That's the raw material that God uses. Now we see what the Christian is. God's creative work. What is the remedy? Well, the remedy is found in verses 4 and 5. But God, you were dead spiritually and corrupt, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. The remedy, notice the contrast. Man, dead in the sphere of trespasses and sin. God, rich in the sphere of mercy. His mercy is withholding judgment that we deserve. Grace is giving blessings we don't deserve. It's important to see that God's mercy is motivated by His love. And we see that here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Reminds me of Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners because of His love. God so loved you and me, so loved the world, everyone on this planet, that He gave His only begotten Son. His love, His mercy is grounded in His love. A young boy failed to come to the dinner table because he was playing computer games. His dad warned him that if he was late again, all he'd get for dinner was bread and water. Well, he was consumed with his computer games that next night, and the table was spread and dinner was served, his favorite meal. It was fried chicken and mashed potatoes and gravy and sweet corn, and the boy finally arrived at the table, but he was late and noticed that there was his favorite meal, but the only thing on his plate were two slices of bread and there was a glass of water beside it. Well, he had some sadness, some longing, some tears, and some consequences. But then, mercifully, his dad picked up his plate filled with fried chicken, mashed potatoes, and gravy, and sweet corn, and went over and switched it with his son. And the dad ate the two slices of bread and drank the water. And the son, not quite as much enjoyment as he had anticipated, had his fried chicken and mashed potatoes and started realizing how much his dad loved him. Asked forgiveness for his disobedience. But his love for his dad grew deeper, and his desire to obey him grew stronger. And it was all motivated by his father's love. Because his father's love, his father was merciful, and the son responded to that love. The result we see in verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice three things happen at the point of our salvation. Number one, he makes us alive with Christ. With Christ, it says. God gives us spiritual life. We were spiritually dead, separated from God, but by faith we trusted in Him, and God removed that barrier of sin, and we're now made alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace alone you've been saved from the penalty that separation from God has been removed. That penalty of sin, of spiritual death, has been removed. He made us alive. Secondly, He raised us up with Christ, it says. This gives us a new potential for victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. The fact that you are now a believer means you don't have to be dominated by the philosophy of the world, the power of Satan, and the passion of the flesh. You don't have to be dominated. You could be. You can still give yourself to that, but you don't have to. You can have victory. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. And then He seated us with Christ. He seated us. This is a new position. We are seated with Christ. We have a new citizenship. The key phrase in verse 6 is with Christ. And the key phrase in verse 5 is with Christ. Now we see what the Christian shall be, the finished product. This is where he's going with all of this. That in the ages to come, this is a future thing. You're not finished yet. we're still in a work in progress, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saved us in order that his grace might be shown. God saved us in order that his grace, God's grace, might be shown. God wants to display his grace, but there's more. He wants to display the riches of his grace, but there's more. He wants to display the surpassing riches of his grace, but there's more. He wants to display the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. Yes, don't miss it. In the ages to come, God's loving kindness will be manifest by what you and I have become. Eternal spiritual life in relationship with God is God's gift to us. What we have become in the degree of our likeness to Christ is our gift to him. Secondly, God saved us in order that God's gift might be known. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He saved us in order that his gift might be known. That it's a gift in order that we might bring glory to God. That we recognize it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Relationship with God is a gift. Spiritual life is a gift. Why? Because salvation is wholly and completely by God's grace. Salvation is not by ourselves, he says here. It's not by ourselves. We cannot get to heaven on our own. We can't do enough. We can't be good enough. We can't be kind enough. Now, doing right has a lot of advantages in terms of physical health and emotional stability and moral purity, but it cannot earn forgiveness and it cannot get us to heaven. Doing right cannot get us to heaven. We do what we should, not in order to get saved, but because we are saved. Because God has done so much for us, we want to do things for him. We want to honor him. So salvation is not of ourselves. Secondly, salvation is not by our works. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Verse 9, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not of works. So how does a person get to heaven? Is it by good living and going to church and helping the poor? No. Is it by giving to the church and giving to charity and showing mercy to the hurting? No. Is it by keeping the Ten Commandments and doing what is good and getting baptized and taking the Eucharist or communion or saying a rosary? No. Is it by meditating and praying or turning over a new leaf or promising to live better or getting reformed or cleaning up your act? No. No reformation, however great. No attainment, however honorable. No culture, however attractive. No baptism, however administered. No sacrament, however observed. And no works, however sincere, can bring a sinner one step towards heaven. Not one step. It's not of works. Remember, that's a dead horse. Dismount. It's by grace through faith. The Bible makes it crystal clear that we're not saved by the things we do. We're not saved by our good works. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous works are like filthy rags. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that saves us, Titus 3:5-6. If salvation is not of ourselves and not of works, then how can a person get to heaven? It is a gift, as he says here. It's a gift of God. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? I have a gift for you. If you'll just send in $25, I will give you. That's not a gift. That's not a gift. That's a purchase. The Bible makes it clear salvation is a gift. That means it's free. A gift bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And salvation is by grace. Grace is the exact opposite of works. Works are what I do for God. Grace is what He does for me. What did God do? Well, He saw me in my sin. He saw I was deserving of death. He saw I was separated from Him. He didn't want me to be separated from Him. He sent His Son to die in my place and pay for my sins so that by His grace, I could simply trust in Him. All I had to do is believe. Everything that had to be done, Jesus did. All I had to do is believe. Do you know that you don't have to work your way to heaven? Do you know that you can't work your way to heaven? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thirdly, God saved us in order that God's work might be done. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's poema, God's creation, His creative work. We're going to be God's masterpiece, and so we need to place our life in His hands. We need to yield ourselves to His will and His leading and His Spirit. We should not be confused and uncertain about what would be pleasing to the Lord. He's told us what would be pleasing in His Word. We simply need to hear it and respond to it and obey it. Walk in His steps. Jesus is the way. Follow Him. God wants us to become like Him in our character. God wants us to become like Him in our conduct. We're like a lump of clay, and God is a potter, and He wants to conform us to Christ. Are you willing to let Him put you on the spinning wheel? So, three applications. Number one, we are to be trophies of God's grace. Are you becoming the masterpiece God wants you to be? Are you responding to Him? Are you letting Him work in your life? Are you loving Him because He loved you? Remember, God does not expect perfection, but He does expect progression. We should be making some progress in our spiritual life. What will it be for you? Will you settle for mediocrity in the Christian life? Or will you allow Him to make you His masterpiece? Secondly, we are to give God all the glory. When we get to heaven, no one's going to be saying, well, here's what I did to get here. We do nothing. Our good works is a dead horse. Dismount. Therefore, it's by His grace, so He gets all the glory. During Civil War, a border town was occupied by enemy troops. And they took 20 people and lined them up, and 20 rebellious citizens and lined them up. Straws were drawn. 10 were given freedom and life. 10 were to be executed. An 18-year-old boy was given life. A middle-aged man who had young children at home drew a straw for death. The boy realized that this man had a wife and children at home. And he asked the captors to let him die in that man's place. And so they allowed him to switch straws, and the 18-year-old boy was executed. What do you think the man said when he was asked how he survived the war and capture? Do you think he started bragging about his exploits? No. He bragged about that boy and his love and His sacrifice, and you can go to that town and engraved in the boy's tombstone are these words: this boy died in my place. And when I get to heaven, or when you get to heaven, what do you think we'll be doing? Think we'll be bragging about our exploits? No. We'll be bragging about Jesus Christ and what He did and saying, this man died in my place. We need to give Him all the glory. And thirdly, we're to walk in good works. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're to walk in good works. We don't do that in order to get saved. We do it because we're saved and we want to honor Him. Are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you serving where he wants you to serve? Are you giving what he wants you to give? Are you saying what he wants you to say? Are you reaching out to people he wants you to reach out to? Are you listening to his voice and responding to his voice? We're going to take a moment to talk to God, and I want you to have this picture of Christ as the potter and us as the clay. He's forming his masterpiece. The words of a song, "Have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, not fighting him. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ, Christ only, Christ always living in me." I like the words that Darlene Check used. "Change my heart, O God, and make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, make me like you. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you." Father, thank you for the opportunity to give ourselves wholly to you. I pray for anyone here who's not yet made their decision to trust in Christ that they would do so right now, acknowledging that they are separated from you, spiritually dead, and needing life, needing forgiveness, and that Jesus died in their place and offers eternal life. They simply trust in him. And for those of us who've made that decision, may we choose to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, becoming more and more like Christ. Because you're worthy of our love. You're worthy of our life. You're worthy of our service. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen.